chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. You may be seated. John Berridge lived from 1716 to 1793. And as a young farm boy, he was introduced to spiritual matters as a friend of his from school encouraged him to read John. And so the two of them read the Gospel of John together, and he became interested in religion. And as he grew older, he and his family realized that he could not farm, and so he went to Cambridge instead. It's not normally how it works now, but apparently that worked for him. He became a Greek and Hebrew scholar and was ordained into the ministry at the age of 29. He was traded really from parish to parish, never staying long, and as a scholar, his preaching was dry and uninteresting to the masses. And up until the age 40, he himself would say that he clearly believed that salvation was merited or earned by works. And therefore, Christianity was concerned then with being good people, making the world a better place, a more moral place, as its chief goal. Nearly at the age of 41, he was converted in personal study as he studied Ephesians 1 and 2, and he understood that faith was a gift of God, and that alone saves. It wasn't a result of any good that he could do or that anyone could do that we are saved. And so the next Sunday, he burned his own life works on the lawn of the church building, or of the church. And he preached the gospel with a fervor and vigor that had never been heard in his preaching before, and many believed. And from then on, his church was packed. He traveled by horseback and preached up to 12 times a week in the rural English countryside. And he continued to do this for 37 years until the day he died. Towards the end of his life, a number of young ministers came to him and asked him, "How did you combat the false gospel that was so prevalent in the church in your day as well as in your own life?" And John Berridge responded, "Look simply to Jesus for preaching food. And when you open your commission, speak of the evil of sin in its nature, its rebellion against God. Declare man's utter helplessness to change his nature or to make his peace. Pardon and holiness must come from the Savior and him alone." You see, before Christ, John Berridge had a worldview. The title of our sermon is, "What's in a Worldview?" Well, John Berridge had a religious worldview. He had a worldview that saw man as basically good, as able to earn God's favor. He had a worldview based more on his assumptions than on the Word of God, even though he was a scholar and a pastor. See, every one of us has a worldview. Even if you aren't a Cambridge scholar, you have a worldview. See, a worldview is simply how you think about all of life, including some of the most basic questions. How did the world begin? How did it become so messed up? How can we or God redeem humanity from the effects of living in this messed up world? You see, how you answer these important questions will affect your priorities, it will affect your desires, and it will affect how you think about absolutely everything. Christians are to have a worldview that is based on the Bible. You see, for Christians, Bible answers all of the life's most fundamental questions. How did the world begin? Well, we know God created it. Genesis 1 makes that clear. How did it become so messed up? The fall. Sin entered into the world through Adam. And through Adam, all men have sinned. We see that in Romans as well as in Genesis chapter 3. And how can we or God redeem humanity from the effects of living in such a messed up world? Well, that comes only through Jesus Christ. It comes only through the gospel of faith and repentance. And that is the central message and the central story of the Bible. So Christians are those who have a Bible-centered worldview, who look at everything that happens in this life and who base our priorities on what the Word of God says. There are those who, like Berridge, have a quasi-Christian worldview. There may be some even in this church. Before Christ, Berridge was the judge of what was right and wrong, and he was the arbiter of truth. He had yet to submit his life to the gospel message as revealed in the scriptures. His worldview radically changed at his conversion. It was no longer about man and morality, but about God and his grace that he gave us through Jesus Christ. So his prescription for fighting false worldviews, for fighting a false gospel, was to focus on the person, work, and message of Jesus Christ. And remember man's utter helplessness, I'll read it again, to change his nature or to make his peace with God. Pardon and holiness must come through the Savior. Berridge wasn't the only one who had a radical worldview change. That is exactly Paul's prescription for fighting false worldviews that had infiltrated the church in Colossae in our passage. Look to Jesus. He alone is the God of the universe who humbled himself to purchase our pardon with his blood, redeeming those who are by nature hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1 in Colossians. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And it is his message of faith and repentance that is central to the gospel. It is central to the Bible, and it's central to our worldview. Therefore, our message is simple, yet profound. Colossians 1:28 summarizes that message very adequately. Him we proclaim. It's all about Jesus with us Christians. It's all about his ability to transform lives. It's all about the work of Jesus that he has done so that we wouldn't have to face the consequences of our sin and submitting our lives then to following and worshiping him. And so as Paul mentioned the delusions of false teachers in chapter 2, verse 4, he taught the clarity of Christ as revealed to all. There is no more mystery, according to chapter 2, verse 3. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Christians' response to the potential delusion and the clarity of Christ is to walk ever closer to him. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 and read with me. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So the source of our foundation is that which we must build our life upon. We must continually be walking with our Lord and Savior. And not the Jesus of our own invention, but the Jesus is revealed in Scripture, as we have been taught, as Paul says. When we are walking with Jesus, then we are abounding in thanksgiving. That's what the last phrase in verse 7 says. This is the common response for all Christians to have when we are saved by his grace. When our worldview is biblical, when our worldview is centered on the gospel, and when our worldview is Christ-centered, our joy for what he does daily erupts as we lift up praises to him, abounding in thanksgiving. And so our worldview affects everything. And at the heart of our worldview is what we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That message affects every fiber of our beings. And so Paul, in verses 8 through 10, is going to be contrasting two different worldviews that are diametrically opposed. The first is based on man's wisdom, and the second is based on God's plan in Jesus Christ. Depending on what we do with Jesus, we are either captured by philosophy or complete in Jesus Christ. It's a simple dichotomy, really. We are those who are deceived by the wisdom of the world, loving our own thoughts, given over to the expert's analysis, or we are those who are given over completely to Jesus. And so we'll see in our passage your two right responses, or your right responses to two contrasting worldviews. Your right responses to two contrasting worldviews. The first of our right responses is found in verse 8, and that is to beware of philosophy. Beware of philosophy. Verse 8 says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." See to it that no one takes you captive. Some of your translations might use the word beware. See to it, or beware, is really an unusual word order in the Greek here. And Paul expresses urgency by having this particular word order. It's because the threat is not just a hypothetical threat. The threat is an imminent threat. It's not just a possibility. The threat is a real and present danger. Beware, see to it that no one takes you captive. And that is the threat, that no one would take you captive. And some words provide an excellent word picture, and this is one of those. The word really can be broken down to mean taking captive like a robber takes a hostage or his loot. That's the way this is used. Beware that no one would take you captive like a thief might take his loot. So be on the lookout as if you're walking in the most dangerous part of Mexico City at 2 a.m. in the morning. Okay? Be aware. Constant vigilance is required because empty, false philosophies are everywhere in this world. So what specifically are we to be aware of? Well, you see it right there. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, philosophy is much more broad in the ancient world compared to what most people think of today. When you think of philosophy today, you think of that class that you probably slept through in college that talked about Plato or David Hume or John Locke or Søren Kierkegaard. If you don't know who those people are, that's okay. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, uses the word philosophy to refer to any system of thought, religious or otherwise, that answered life's most pressing questions. So Judaism would have been considered a philosophy. The Greek and Roman religions would have been considered a philosophy. Astrology would have considered a philosophy. Emperor worship would have been considered a philosophy. So it is any system of thought that addresses life's most basic questions. That's what Paul is using the term philosophy to refer to. Those basic questions, we've already mentioned them earlier. How did we get here? And why are we here? Why is there suffering in the world? What's the solution to that suffering? And what's the purpose of human life? Sounds similar to those worldview questions, right? So the philosophy here is, in essence, the worldview. Be aware of empty, deceitful worldviews. How to think about what happens in the world. And if these are the main questions that philosophers and many others seek to answer, then Paul would have been the chief philosopher, wouldn't he? Because all these answers are clearly answered in the Word of God. Christianity and the Word of God, then, does not skirt the hard questions. You see, it alone truly answers every single one of them. Take metaphysics, for example. Metaphysics is concerned about the question, what is reality? It's really only answered truthfully in the Word of God. as the Bible explains so clearly the relationship between the physical and the spiritual. Take epistemology. That's the study of how do we know what we know? How can we know what we know? Well, scriptures make that clear. We have general revelation through creation. We have special revelation, the Word of God. How can we know truth? It's right here. Even the term philosophy itself in Greek is literally meaning the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. So Christians are to be the chief lovers of wisdom. If you've read Proverbs anytime recently, you know that that's abundantly clear, right? And Paul's primary prayer request, even in chapter 1, verse 9, is that the Colossian church would grow in wisdom. Look at Colossians 1, 9 with me. And so, from the day we heard of your conversion, we have not ceased to pray for you. What is specifically Paul praying for the Colossians? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul had one prayer request. One prayer request. Very simple. Grow in your understanding of God and his word and spiritual wisdom. You do that and you're going to grow spiritually. No ifs, ands, or buts. And so Christians are those who do love wisdom. That is abundantly clear. Because it is in Christ that all the treasuries of wisdom are found. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. We already read it. In Christ are hidden all the treasuries of wisdom and of knowledge. So Paul is not against philosophy. Paul is not against having a worldview or even answering the hard questions in life and thereby establishing a Christian worldview, which is why he qualifies the term with, look down at your text, verse 8, empty deceit. Philosophy and empty deceit. See, Christians are to be fully aware and constantly on guard against false systems of thought that are hollow, vain, empty worldviews. There was a woman working in her front yard in the middle of summer, and a moving van pulled up into the driveway next to her, and new neighbors got out and greeted her. She was a little bit self-conscious. There was dirt all over her clothes, her face. She was sweaty. There was no makeup. The baggy, saggy old clothes that she was wearing had holes in them. Her hair was sloppily thrown up into the ponytail. And a few days later, she was given an opportunity to redeem herself. The new neighbors asked the woman and her husband to come over for dessert. And this was the woman's opportunity to make a better impression. And so she visited the hair salon. She colored, she permed, and styled her hair, and she put on a pretty summer dress, applied lipstick, mascara, and used her finest makeup that she had. She even attached fake eyelashes. And her husband asked why she was doing all this just for dessert. And she replied, "Now the new neighbors will get to see the real me." Now look, we are grateful for our beautiful wives, are we not? Amen, husbands. But there's a worldview wrapped up in that statement, isn't there? The real you is not who you look like after you get all dolled up. It's who you are in Christ. That's the you that will last for eternity. Is that who you are most concerned about showing off? Likewise, some people say, you know what, I'm just not into philosophy. I'm right there. I'm just not into theology. I'm just not concerned about thinking even about the hard questions or the big questions. I just live in the moment. You ever heard people say that? I've heard people say that many times. And guess what? That too is a philosophy. That too is a worldview. So philosophy is any system of thought that produces a worldview that in turn affects how you live. Now, Paul's not done explaining the type of worldview that we need to be on guard against. Look in verse 8 as he continues. It's not only empty deceit and vain, but it's that which is according to human tradition, that which is according to the elemental spirits. Let's look at that second phrase first, that which is according to the elemental spirits. And this is referring to the worship of the gods of the traditional elements that pervaded the ancient world. Those traditional elements are earth, wind, water, and fire. You've probably seen comic strips or different things that use those elements, and those have been around for a long time, and they often had fake gods attached to them. And as a culture that had been converted, Christians who had been converted from a culture that had worshipped these false gods, they were tempted at times to go back into that empty, vain worldview that worshipped these elements. So Paul is warning those former idolaters not to return or even incorporate parts of old, vain, empty ways of thinking about the world attached to idolatry. But he also says it's according to human tradition. And that's the ultimate source of all idolatry, isn't it? That's the source of all these elemental spirits and these false worship systems. It's human tradition. At the root of all false worldviews, whether it's idolatry or not, it's man-centered, man-invented tradition. It's why Paul also describes this false worldview as not according to Christ. You see that at the end of verse 8? It's according to man, not according to Christ. See, this is what so infuriated Jesus about the Judaism that he found during his day. If you want, you can look with me at Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. Keep your finger in Colossians. We'll get back there shortly. Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 9. The Pharisees are confronting Jesus for doing a miracle on the Sabbath, and they are concerned that there are his disciples are eating and doing other things, picking grain on the Sabbath. And there have been many things that Jesus has done to profane the Sabbath in their minds. And so in chapter 7 of Mark, verse 5, they ask him, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions." See, for the Pharisees, the traditions of men trumped the scriptures. And the ultimate reason for this is a hatred of God and a love for being your own judge of what is right and what is wrong. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. It's another important passage. We looked at this in the youth group this morning. It's an important passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This passage speaks of why the world continually runs after foolishness. And we will see in this passage that it is ultimately for moral reasons. Look with me at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Paul writes here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's by their unrighteousness that they are suppressing the truth. Well, he goes on to explain a little bit more in detail how they suppress the truth. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." It's obvious to them what to be known about God. In other words, every man, even the staunch atheist that you may know in your workplace, is aware that there is a God. God has made everyone aware that there is a God. It's plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them, according to verse 19. Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes," this is how God has shown it to them, "namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." General revelation then. What has been made? You look in the mirror, you understand the complexity of the human system. You understand the complexity of how humans biologically came to be. That's amazing if you think about it. We have a little baby or little two pieces of two people get together and make a baby. Out comes a baby 9 months later. That's incredible. Even the most staunchest unbelievers will point to that as something that is absolutely incredible. And so by everything that which is made, it is evident there must be a creator. There must be a designer. And so that they are without excuse. Then verse 21. For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, they claimed to be wise, yet they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Many in the West today are not worshiping idols that are looking like animals or creeping things, but most in the West are worshiping images that resemble themselves. If they do worship a god, it is a god based on their own understanding. And then verse 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you see, mankind is constantly going after worldviews. They're not centered around God. They're in rebellion to God because they want to do what they want to do. They hate to be told that what they're doing is wrong. There's a moral aspect to worldviews. There always is. Let's examine what this looks like then in the course of redemptive history. God revealed himself to mankind, and as they rebelled, men rejected and hated the God of the Bible, and because he told them right from wrong. Look at Babel. They were trying to make a tower that reached the heavens, and most scholars believe that they weren't literally trying to get up to heaven, but they were trying to reach a higher knowledge of worshiping some other god. And so they created some false religious system because they hated Yahweh. And you see that as the people moved to Nineveh and started to set that up. And the great men of old quickly hated the God of the Bible. Why? Because he was one who convicted them of sin and told them what they were doing, what they were thinking was wrong. Paul says he knows what he knows because God has revealed it to him. 1 Corinthians 2:10, Paul teaches that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him the truth of the gospel. And so ultimately, everyone's worldview boils down to one of two options. Either you are following man's perception about God and about reality, about the meaning of life, or you're following God's. Either you are the judge of what is best, making God out of your own imagination, or you will trust what God has revealed about himself in the Word of God. And sadly, even many so-called Christians inject their own view of God above the Bible. This is a perfect illustration that we see in a book that I was reading recently. This is Greg Gilbert's What is the Gospel? He said, "Let me introduce you to God. You might want to lower your voice a little before we go in. He might be sleeping now. He's old, you know, and doesn't much understand or like this newfangled modern world. His golden days, the ones he talks about when you really get him going, were a long time ago, before most of us were even born. That was back when people cared what he thought about things and considered him pretty important to their lives. Of course, all that's changed now. And God, poor old fellow, just never adjusted very well. Life's moved on and passed him by. Now he spends most of his time just hanging out in the garden out back. I go there sometimes to see him, and there we tarry, walking and talking softly and tenderly among the roses. Anyway, a lot of people still like him, it seems, or at least he managed to keep his poll numbers pretty high. And you'd be surprised how many people even drop by to visit and ask for a few things every once in a while. But of course, that's all right with him. He's here to help. He just loves everyone. Thank goodness all the crankiness you read about sometimes in his old books, you know, having the earth swallow people up, raining fire down on cities, that sort of thing, all that seems to have faded in his old age. Now he's just good-natured, low-maintenance friend who's really easy to talk to, especially since he almost never talks back. And when he does, it's usually to tell me through some slightly weird sign that what I want to do, regardless, is all right by him. That really is the best kind of friend, isn't it? You know, the best thing about him, though, he doesn't judge me ever for anything. Oh, sure, I know that deep down he wishes I'd be better, more loving, less selfish, and all that. But he's realistic. He knows I'm human and nobody's perfect. And I'm totally sure he's fine with that. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he's love, right? And I like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know. And I wouldn't have him any other way. All right, hold on a second. We can go in now. And don't worry, we don't have to stay long, really. He's grateful for any time we can get. Some people have this view of God, don't they? They may not go into the whole old person's home sort of illustration when they talk about God, but practically, that's exactly where they're at. Even some people who call themselves Christians. But God looks more like an infirmed old man than the creator, sustainer of the universe, who's all-powerful, almighty, and in control. So your view of God then affects your worldview. How you live and why you do what you do. And this is a common thread in our culture today. There are always people trying to inject human philosophical traditions into the Christian worldview. You got existentialism and postmodernism that trumpet the reader response theory. It comes out in our Bible studies when you get together with others and you say, what does this text mean to you? You know what? Quite frankly, I don't care what this text means to you. I care what this text means, period. I care how it is applied to your life, yes, but it's not about what it means to you, and it doesn't have multiple truths to it. Secular humanism, Darwinian evolution has infiltrated the church. Think of denial of the miracles, denial of the authority of scriptures that clearly comes as you, in many of the liberal denominations today. And ultimately, there's a moral reason why people do what they do, right? Romans 1, 24 and 25 made that clear. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to the impurity, to the dishonor of their bodies and among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's exactly what the old German theologian did, Wellhausen. I know it's similar to my last name, but hopefully I don't have the same convictions that he did. Wellhausen hated the law. He hated the Pentateuch. He hated the first five books of the Old Testament. He was convicted of his sin every time he read the Ten Commandments. And therefore, guess what he founded? He founded a theory called the JEDP theory. Most of you guys are clueless unless you went to Bible college, and then you realize that that theory that people talk about, the JEDP theory, was designed to make the Old Testament, and to make specifically the first five books of the Old Testament, totally untrustworthy. Because who is it said that writes those first five books of the Old Testament? Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. You see that throughout the scriptures. Well, the JEDP theory says that a Yahwehist, an Elohimist, a Deuteronomist, and a priest came together in different groups of people, all put these things together. Just so that Wellhausen could say, you know what, it's not really that important. It's just kind of the traditions of men. I don't have to believe that. I don't have to be convicted of sin. Now, look, many of you, I'm sure, are not steeped in German liberalism, but are still nonetheless influenced by more subtle philosophies. Comes in the framework of different priorities in your worldview. Look, some of you, frankly, have the priority in your worldview as wealth, as being comfortable. Some of you, it's friendships. It's doing anything to be well-liked, sacrificing truth so that people can like you. For others, it's politics. You think that's the chief end of everything. But we forget that politics often reflect the culture and the culture's worldviews. And at best, politics can be used to subtly encourage culture, not the reverse. So the worldview comes first, not politics. We may say we are walking with Jesus, but in reality, we have bought into the wisdom of the world when we have these subtle different priorities in our life. And so beware, as Paul encourages us, of philosophies that creep into your worldview, into your view of God, into your understanding of scriptures. And instead, remember Paul's exhortation that he gave you in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Look in Colossians chapter 2, 6 and 7. What are you to do? Walk in Jesus Christ, just as you were taught. So Paul prefaces his command to beware of false teachers with a reminder to walk in Jesus Christ, to continue in your faith. Because when we are seeing and savoring our Savior, we'll see the world's empty philosophies for what they truly are. Now, Paul continues to direct our attention back to Christ and who we are in him in verses 9 and 10, and we see our second right response to the contrasting worldview, and that's to embrace your identity in Christ. Embrace your identity in Christ. Now, the FBI, as they're training their agents to spot counterfeit money, they do so not by studying all the different types of counterfeits that are out there, but by thoroughly studying and knowing intimately the real deal so that they can immediately recognize the fake. That's how we're to be with Christ. That's how we are to be with the Christian worldview. We are to know, to cherish, to love our Savior so well that everything else pales in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 3:8. Paul simply warns of the dangers of philosophies infiltrating our minds and then goes immediately back to extolling the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we see in verse 9 that Paul says this, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." If you had one verse to refer to the clear dual nature of Jesus Christ as fully God and fully man, it's right here. You see, it was specifically God's design for Jesus to take on bodily form so that he could physically die, according to chapter 1, verse 22. Why did he have to physically die? So that he can reconcile those who are alienated to him in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Why did he come physically? Because he had to physically die in our place. And then, of course, to physically raise from the dead as well, conquering the power of sin and death. Yet taking on this bodily form in no way diminishes his deity. And Paul wants to make this crystal clear again, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Many believe that this fullness language was used because the false teachers used fullness language. They would have been teaching that you can get a fullness of knowledge, a fullness of your philosophical worldview, if you will, that will change how you think and change what you think about Jesus and the gospel from what Paul has taught you. There's a full knowledge, a more complete knowledge that I'm going to teach you. And so Paul wants to make crystal clear, no, there's no fullness in that knowledge. The fullness is in only knowing Jesus Christ, and knowing specifically that his full deity dwells bodily. There are not, he also says, look at the end of verse 10 now, "And you have been filled in him who is the head of the rule and authority." Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the head of all rule and authority. And that's important to know here because rule and authority, if you remember, in chapter 1, verse 16, refers to angels and demons. Another potential option that these false teachers would have been teaching, it's the demons. It's some angelic, higher angelic form that we ought to worship. And so Jesus himself is not only fully God and fully man, but he is the head and absolute authority over every single demon, over every single angel that there ever has been. And ultimately, his physical death and resurrection conquered the one who has the power over death, the chief of the demons, Satan himself. Just listen as I read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And so Jesus needed to be physically there and needed to be physically real and to be physically killed on the cross and to physically raise again from the dead so that he could conquer death and free us who are slaves to that fear of death. That's a common fear that every human being has, the fear of death. And so there is no fullness found in any wisdom, in any worldview, in any higher power apart from Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to describe the Christian in verse 10. And you have been filled in him. You have been filled in him. This is the perfect tense here, indicating that this is a past event with ongoing results in the Christian's life. The Christ imparts upon us his spiritual fullness, that we might be lacking nothing, as 1 Peter 1:3 says, that Jesus and God gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And John 1:16 says we are incorporated fully into his grace and his forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 3:19 says that knowing Christ's love, knowing that we are forgiven, we are then given the fullness of God. And so in order to understand this fullness, we must start with the Christian worldview, which answers the basic questions of life. What's wrong with the world? Sin. You see, we are broken vessels, originally designed to accurately reflect God's glory. But no longer do we reflect God's glory accurately because of our sin nature. We are justly and rightly condemned, often content to wallow in the mire and filth of a pigsty. Because of the fullness of God, though, in Jesus Christ, we are now the recipients of the answer to another crucial question. What is the solution to the suffering? What is the solution to our emptiness? And that's that our broken vessel has been repaired by Jesus Christ. He has no longer seen our sins and our sin nature, but he sees Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. We are no longer slaves to sin, but free and enabled to pursue righteousness. We are no longer fearful of death, but eagerly looking forward to life eternal in a resurrected body. We are no longer alone in the world, but fully a part of the body of Christ, his church. We are filled with Christ and the blessings that come from knowing him. And so, Christian, embrace your identity in Jesus Christ. Stop looking to fill your emptiness with the wisdom of the world. Sure, there are promises of joy, satisfaction, fulfillment, cultural acceptance, but nothing can fix our greatest problem apart from Jesus Christ. So develop and work on developing a fully Christian worldview. You see the world through Bible goggles, through the lens of scriptures, through the grid of the Word of God, and don't dabble in the philosophies of the world. Know your Savior from the pages of Scripture. Study the Gospels. If you haven't read through the Gospels, you will be amazed at the portrait of Jesus that you see in them. Know that if you are fully incorporated into the body of Christ, you are to live as part of that body too. I said it last week. If you're a functioning hand, you cannot be separated from the body for months on end, can you? No one's hand has left them for several weeks, several months. We need to be here and serve in this local body of Christ. Live fully the way that God has designed you to live. Know that it is only in Christ that we can be made complete, that we can be made perfect in the eyes of the Creator of the universe, fully aware of his love. But in order to understand his love, we must make sense of the cross, make sense of his hatred for our sins. And John Berridge, our man that we talked about at the beginning, never shied away from controversy in preaching. He knew that the reason Christ had to die would be offensive. And so he said, in preaching the gospel, you must try to batter all human pride, undermine all human merit, lay the human worm in the dust, and give the glory of salvation wholly and completely to God. Know then that you have been brought into the fullness of Christ by God's grace. And so walk in Jesus Christ. Really, we've just scratched the surface of this week's walking as Christians and walking in the Christian worldview. Next week, we'll get into the meat of our identity in Christ as we look at verses 11 through 15, which continues really the same topic. But let's review. What's in a worldview? Everything. Everything is in a worldview. There was a veteran congressman who got involved in politics after the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973, thinking that he would use politics to create sweeping moral change. And later in life, he said, well, we've won some legislative victories here and there, but we've lost the culture. The most effective work he had come to realize is done by ordinary Christians fulfilling God's calling to reform culture within their local spheres of influence. In order to effect lasting change, the congressman concluded, we need to develop a Christian worldview. And so the Christian worldview is based on the transforming power of the gospel. Spurgeon said the gospel is like a caged lion. Are you going to let it out? To unlock the cage, we need to realize that the gospel is not relegated to some personal decisions or private belief. But as Francis Schaeffer said, the gospel is not merely religious truth, it is total truth. Truth about the whole of reality. So is your worldview centered on the gospel and the transforming power of knowing Jesus Christ? I pray that it is. God, we thank you for giving us